So we're going to continue on in our Titus series, and the order out of chaos. There, I didn't know if that was on. Okay, good. And today we'll be in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And I talk today, as we go through this, I really want to talk about having a gospel reputation, which I believe is something as a church that we're called to represent Jesus well as his body, as his people. So as we read through this, what we'll see is this call to represent him well, but also how are we to live out what he has called us to, this enormous calling to represent his name in the earth. So would you read with me, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. When you look at the reputation of the church throughout history, if we're honest, it's a spotty one. There's all kinds of time throughout the history of the church where the reputation of the church was not that great. You can think of, and maybe this is just because I'm in church history too right now, think of the time, yeah, I knew you'd like that, Obe. Think of the time right before the Reformation, the 1300s, 1400s, where the church was known for hypocrisy, not caring for anyone but themselves, switching and teaching false doctrine to benefit their own pockets. The church was known for pregnant nuns and priests who were supposed to be celibate having children. They were known as a corrupt institution, right? This is what leads to the Great Reformation as people are sick of the reputation of the church and start to take matters into their own hands and nail theses to doors and such. There's all kinds of times throughout the history of the church where it hasn't been great, and the name of Jesus would be the last thing people think of when they saw what was happening in the church. But there's been plenty of other times too where the church has done well and represented Christ in great ways. I think of Emperor Galerius. He took over after Diocletian, the time of the great persecution of the church. Galerius was one of the ones who urged Diocletian to start persecuting the Christians and killing them. There's a picture of him and a great archway that he built. If you go to, yeah, there you go. Interesting looking dude. But he was known, and then when he took over, he was persecuting Christians. And then one day, he got sick, very sick. And he went from persecution of Christians to prayer requests. And he thought, in my greatest need, where can I turn to? But those people who love their enemies and know this great God. And he asked the Christians who he'd been persecuting to pray for him. What kind of reputation does a church have to change somebody like that? Or a little later, you can go to Emperor Julian, or as I love his full name, Flavian Claudius Julianus. He was a person who wrote in his letters that the church, the Christians, were better at taking care of the Romans than the Romans were. He wrote about how frustrating it was that the church didn't only just take care of their own people, but loved everyone so well that they became the people that everyone would go to when they needed help, if they were sick, if they were in need. Here's the emperor in charge of the whole place saying, the Christians are known for loving our people better than I am. A great reputation for the church. Or, as we talked about that time before the Reformation, you can go to John Calvin. When the Reformation started to happen and the church started to change, they started to work on getting their heart back. One of the things about Calvin, he's known for his theology and his writing, but one of the great things is that in the city of Geneva where he was, at the time when he was there, it was said that there were no beggars because the elders of the churches were so good at taking care of the people. What an amazing testimony of a church in a city to say that there's nobody here in great need because the church is taking care of everybody. That's the kind of reputation that we are called to as followers of Christ, to make his love, his name, his kingdom known through the way that we are interacting and loving the people around us. And here in chapter 2 of this letter that Paul is writing Titus, he instructs Titus on how to make sure that the church is being that church, to have that reputation, to be those people who are somehow known for standing up for the truth of God and living these pure, righteous lives while also loving everybody, even the people who are out to get them. And so if you want to know how a church, how a Christian can have a good reputation, how they can truly live out Jesus' name and his kingdom, then you turn to Titus chapter 2. The first thing that we'll see here is that he begins by telling Titus to instruct the older men. So that's his first thing here, instruct the older men. Verse 1, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. He says, if you want the church, if you want the people to represent Christ, you got to teach them. You got to remind them. You got to call them to it and encourage them and equip them as they live out this faith, this life that has been given to them through Christ. It doesn't just happen. We in the church have a tendency to celebrate salvations and then forget that we have an active role to play in sanctification. God is the one who saves, and the Spirit is the one that sanctifies, but don't forget that he does that by bringing people together in a community, that God has chosen to use the hands and feet of broken people to share his word, to point them to his love, and to help people grow. He's called us together. And so here, Paul's writing to the church, saying to Titus, instruct the people who are older in their faith to help the people who are younger in their faith. Don't let them sit back. Don't let them just show up to church, hear the word, and leave. Instruct them to be involved in what is going on. Teach them to live a life of faith that can be modeled to the people who are looking up to them. What you'll see as we go through this chapter, this portion of this chapter today, is there's a lot of really high demands for the people. Sometimes we look at this letter of Titus and we think it's all about the elders, and to a certain degree it is. It's instructions for Titus, who's pastoring and shepherding this church. But as Paul instructs Titus, what you see is everybody gets a picture of what a Christian is supposed to be like. First, through Titus's life. Part of the reason why there's such high demands on elders and pastors is because those high demands are actually on all of the church. Christ saves people and he sanctifies them to become more like him. And if the elders aren't doing that, then how can the rest of the church be expected to do that too? And so it's not just an instruction for Titus, but as this letter would have been given and read out loud, everybody who's listening would hear that's what an elder is supposed to look like. Therefore, that's what a Christian is supposed to look like, and I need to change the way that I'm living. The elders are held to call that in their own life and call that out in the people around them, But this letter wasn't just to Titus. It would have been read out loud. And then God saved it so that we could have it today. So it needs to mean something to everybody who can pick up this book and read it. And so what you see here is the instructions to Titus and how to live are meant to be an example for people to follow. And then that example was passed down to the older men in the church. Not elders, that would have been a different word here, but the older men in the church, the people who have been around for a while. And they're called to a high calling to follow Christ. As you'll see, everybody in the church is called to that high calling to follow Christ. And some of this is going to be difficult for us to understand and follow just because it's hard. I mean, look at the things that are here. Teach the older men to be temperate, to be patient, right? It's easy to be patient when everything's going your way, but to be patient when everyone is out to get you, to be patient in this new church, in this city that doesn't want anything to do with any of the Christians, to be patient when inside the church people are arguing over how to do things properly. He calls them to be worthy of respect, to live a life where people look at them and say, wow, that person is a great person. I can respect that person because of who they are, because of their integrity. To be self-controlled at all times, in every way. Sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Keep going and going and going. It's incredibly difficult what he is asking these people to do. And yet, this is God's message to that church in Crete, to Titus, to pass on to the people that he's pastoring. Some of this is just incredibly hard to do. And yet, this is the call nonetheless. So he begins with that instruction to instruct the older men, and then we see that there's an instruction for Titus to instruct the older women. Go to verse 3 here. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. So here, what we see is Titus is not only responsible for the men in his church, he's also responsible for instructing the women. In fact, Robert W. Yarbrough, he writes this. He says, likewise, signals that Titus owes this group the same pastoral attention that the older men received and that the younger men likewise require. So here, God, through Paul, instructs Titus, who's pastoring here in this church, make sure you don't ignore the women. Make sure you give them the same instruction, the same attention. Again, if you look at the history of the church, when it comes to this area, it's spotty at best. Especially when you look at complementarian churches like ours. And yet the calling here is the same. Do not neglect the women in your churches. Find ways to care for them. Find ways to hear their voice. Teach them, instruct them in how to live. Teach them to be reverent, to be holy in the way that they live. To be like priestesses. That's the language that's used there. Teach them not to be slanderers, not to tear people down, not to bring division into the church, and not to be addicted to too much wine or not to be slaves to wine. Teach them what is good. This is a striving that our church needs to seek to follow, not our churches, but all churches, to understand that it's not teach the men and have the men teach the women, but no, you pastor, you elders are responsible for the women in your church. Now, I love what he does here, though, because what he does is he instructs the older women to instruct the younger women. He instructs the men to be an example to the younger men, but he instructs the women to instruct the women. One of the things I can say about this church is we are blessed to have a lot of women who can teach really well here. We have a great women's ministry who are doing some really great things and are teaching about some awesome things in their study right now, going through the women and the genealogy of Jesus and going through some difficult passages that most pastors wouldn't do up front. We're lucky to have a lot of women who have a lot of wisdom and can walk alongside a lot of other women. And I want to encourage you here today, if you're a younger woman in this church, to go and talk to one of the, we'll not say older. Don't do that, because that conversation is not going to go very long. To the people who can help you understand your faith, who can pray for you, find those people. And women who are not older but have been walking with Jesus a little longer, that's not better, is it? I don't know. You know what I mean. Find those women who can use some prayer and some help and some instruction. And men, do the same thing. We don't need a big formal thing to do that. We just need to do it. Talk to each other. Get to know each other. Ask. I'm happy to point you in the right direction. I've done it before. I love doing it. But one of the things here that God is saying through this letter is that we're a big church together, and that we all have to help each other if we want to actually make sure that we're following Christ and representing him well. And so if you've been walking with Jesus for a little while, there's somebody behind you who could use a little help. And if you're new, don't be afraid to go and ask and find those people. Verse 4, Paul says, instruct the older women, then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. A lot of things that don't come naturally. And I want to stop here because I don't think as churches we can be afraid to talk about controversial topics. And there's three of them that are going to come up, two of them right here, and what God is asking his people to do. And these conversations are much longer, and if you'd like to chat longer about them some other time, feel free to let me know. I'm happy to meet and buy you coffee and talk to you. But I want to address them quickly here and at least get that conversation going. But the first controversial topic here is that God calls the women to the older women to urge the younger women to be busy at home. And there's been all kinds of work on trying to figure out what that means. One of the things that's fascinating about this specific sentence is the word that's used here in the Greek really doesn't get used almost anywhere else, not very often, and it's really hard to identify what it means. Some people might say that means women are supposed to be at home raising the children and taking care of the house. I would argue with you, though, that that's not exactly what this means. He says to be busy at home or to work at home. But one of the things we know about Paul is he's not unfamiliar with women who had jobs. He knew Lydia. He knew many others. John Stott, when he's talking about this passage, this is what he says in his commentary. It would not be legitimate to base on this word either a stay-at-home stereotype for all women or a prohibition of wives being also professional women. What is rather affirmed is that if a woman accepts the vocation of marriage and has a husband and children, she will love and not neglect them. What Paul is saying here to Titus is that encourage the women to love their families, whether they have jobs or they're at home. At the time when this was written, a lot of them would have been at home. This is a Roman city, Crete, but it wouldn't have been unheard of for a woman to have a job. This isn't a rule in Scripture to say where women should be, but a rule to say women need to pay attention to their kids. They need to pay attention to their husbands. They need to be involved at home, just like the father. Now, one of the things we believe is that God did create male and female differently, with different gifts, and he created each and every person uniquely with their own ways of gifts. And so it's really hard to sit at the front here and tell you exactly how to do this, and that's not how God operates. Very seldom do you see God give you a very direct, clear way of you have to do everything this way. But he addresses your heart. He addresses your motivation. And he says, if you have a husband and if you have children, then you need to be present at home. You can work, but you need to be present at home. You need to love them, pray with them, teach them. the children. Don't get me in trouble here. You need to love your husband and pray with him and be with him as he comes and leads the family. But what Paul is not saying is tell women to go home and stay in their homes. Part of the reason we need to understand that Paul addresses this is he's talking to a Christian church in a Roman context. In a Roman context where women had almost no rights. In ancient Greek, at some points in history, women were not allowed to go out into the public unless there was a special event and they were accompanied by a male relative. They were, in the Roman time when this was written, they were to be treated by their Roman husbands in the same way that he would treat his children. Now remember that by 12 to 14, they're getting married and going on their own. So the status of a woman in Rome was the same as a less than 12-year-old. And here, he's writing to a church where God has come in and said, male and female are created in my image, in the image of God. They are both image bearers. I love both equally. I've sent Jesus to die to save both equally. There is a freedom given to women in the church at the time in Rome. And part of what Paul is writing here to the women is don't take advantage of the freedom that you have in Christ. Don't go off and neglect your husband and your kids because you've been given this new freedom where you're viewed as a human in the dignity of the image of God, unlike you're treated before in Rome. Take your freedom, love Christ and live for him and represent him well, but don't neglect your family. You are an important part there that is irreplaceable as a mother and as a wife. Again, we can talk more about this another time. The second controversial topic that comes here is he instructs them to be kind and to be subject to their husbands. Again, that word subject can mean a lot of different things, and the church has done some terrible things with this word. And we, Complementarian Church here, do believe that men have been created in the image of God and women have been created in the image of God and that they're equal in their standing with God but created uniquely in the way that they've been made. And we do believe that men have been given the role of the head of the family. But the way that the headship in a Christian home is to work is to be different. Paul is not calling here for women to be subject to whatever their husband want to do, no matter who they are or how they treat you. But he's calling them, and this is where you got to take the whole account of Scripture into it, calling them to be subject to their husbands who are going to sacrifice the way Christ sacrificed them to prevent them holy and blameless before the Lord. He's not preaching a dynamic here that is the same as the Roman churches where the man gets whatever he wants and really the woman is there because there's a high value on procreation, but there's not an equal status between the two when it comes to any kind of identity. But he's teaching women, go home and be subject to your husband who is going to sacrifice for you. Again, Robert W. Yarbrough in his commentary says this, the words here, the subject that's translated, The word translated as be subject to your husband, the words properly interpreted in the doctrinal context of the New Testament do not give husbands a license to suppress or oppress. What Paul is teaching Titus to teach his church here is women, be subject to your husbands. They've been called to be the leaders of your family, but don't give up your voice. Don't give up your worship. Don't give up learning. Don't give up who you are. You've been called into this unique, beautiful role where you and your husband join together, and as you sacrifice for each other and submit to one another, you paint this beautiful picture of the gospel where you need both, where you have the husband as the head of the church who does everything in his power to put his family in the position to know God and love God in the best ways possible, and this woman who sacrifices and submits the way that Christ has submitted. And when you put all of it together, you get this beautiful picture of the gospel, the way God created this marriage to be, to paint this picture of who he is. And so he calls women and families to come together and to do this. And remember, say not to take advantage of the freedom that you've been given in Christ. And then he gives you a reason. Why? Why call women to this? so that no one will malign the word of God. It says, older men, as you are patient and temperate, as you're self-controlled and live out your faith and endure, and older women, as you are patient and loving and instructing the younger women, and younger women, as you love your families and love Christ, no one will malign the word of God. He's calling the people to live such a life that when everyone looks at them who oppose the church, they have nothing to point to say, look at them. They're stupid. Look at them. They're evil and corrupt. Look at them. They're hypocrites. No, live your life in these ways so that it paints a picture of the beauty of God, so that no one can say a word against him. Imagine, as a church, if we lived lives where even the people who hated Christianity the most looked and said, man, say what you want about Christianity. Those people love. Those people are great. Imagine being a people who lived such a life that even our enemies would come to us and ask us for help because of the way we're known to love one another and love the people around us. Imagine if we loved that way and the image of God that they would get, the image of Christ who died for sinners, lived out in his church. He goes on and says, now Paul instructs Titus to instruct the young men. Verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. And then he gives another reason why. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say. And then he says this about us. About us. Paul, as God is writing this letter through him to Titus, recognizes something. Every single Christian represents the church. Every single Christian represents God. He says, you, make sure that you encourage the young men to be self-controlled. I want you to notice something here. We are a Baptist church, proudly so. We celebrate the Bible, proudly so. We teach the Bible really, really well. But did you catch that the only single trait that was listed for every category so far was to be self-controlled? We need to be careful as churches that we don't give up teaching Scripture passionately and truthfully, but we need to start making sure that we teach people to live the life that the Bible points them to. It's not enough to just know the words in Scripture. We need to live them out. And one of the things that God makes very clear here is if you're going to call yourself a Christian and follow him, you best be self-controlled. You better be willing to control yourself and give yourself up for the people around you. But he instructs Titus here to have good teaching, and he says, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed that they have nothing bad to say about us. Paul understood that every single thing Titus did in his community, every word he said was going to reflect on the church. And that's a high calling for us to understand. People know you're a Christian. They know you represent church, and they know you represent God. And this is a big reminder through Titus that when we say something individually, it reflects on us and on him. And so he says, Titus, you be careful what you teach. You be careful how you teach. You be careful what you say. Show integrity. Be serious. Be sound in what you're saying. And make sure that you do it in a way that can't be condemned. Do it in a way that those who want to oppose you would be ashamed. We talked about imagining we're a place that loved so much in our actions that people couldn't help but see the love of God. Now imagine being a group of people who speak so lovingly, who speak so well, that people can't help but see the love of God. In the interactions that we have, in the discussions and the debates that we have, to be a people who are patient and show integrity, who are loving and fight for the truth. That's what God is calling Titus to, who's then passing that along to everybody in his church. George W. Knight III, fantastic name, he writes this. His life, talking about Titus, must be lived purposefully so that what he does is not only intrinsically good and in accord with the sound teaching, but also so that it has effect for good with reference to the gospel on those who observe him, especially those seeking on occasion to fault Christianity. What Titus is saying here is there's all kinds of people who are going to be against the gospel, who are going to be against God, because they're unwilling to give up and give over to him. Maybe because they're having trouble coming to the truth that's spoken through Scripture. But what God is teaching his church here is don't give them anything else to stumble over. Present the gospel as purely as you can. Get out of the way so that those who oppose you have nothing left to see but the gospel. Make it clear to them. And then he goes on to write this. Verse 9. Teach the slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Here's your controversial topic number 3. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. It's a difficult word. And I can sit up here and talk about how the slave trade then is different than the slave trade that was going on that we're familiar with in North America. But I want to point to something different. Esau Macaulay wrote a fantastic book called Reading While Black. It's Reading the Bible While Black. He's a black Christian teacher and thinker, and he wrote an incredible book on the Bible and the power of the Bible for his people. And one of the things he addresses is the commands that you see in Scripture in the Old Testament and in Paul of slaves following the orders of their masters. One of the things here I want to make clear is while Paul is writing this to Titus, one of the things he's saying is to teach the slaves to be good people. Teach them to obey their masters and do what they're told in the position that they're in as they seek to represent God to their masters. Teach them to be pleasing and to not talk back, not to steal. Show that they can be trusted. If there's somebody in your church who is a slave, he needs to be the best slave in that group so that he can point to the love of Christ and through that change the dynamic of that relationship. One of the things that Esau Macaulay talks about in his book is the idea that through the gospel and a life centered around the gospel and that reputation, the dynamic of the relationships get changed. But the most important thing that I took away from that book is that when you look at the history of slavery in Scripture, what you see is people were always meant for freedom. That was always the role throughout all of Christianity, throughout all of Scripture. When you start in Genesis 1 and God created the world, there are no slaves. There are no power dynamics. Everybody getting along together as the people walking with God. I mean, it's two people, but still impressive. And when you get to Revelation, there are no more slaves. All together in the family of God. So the history and the theology of the Bible, and it's important to do, we do systematic theology really well. Biblical theology needs to be taught a little bit. When you have to look at all of the narrative of the Bible from beginning to end to understand what God is actually saying about a topic. And it flows from freedom to freedom. And in fact, when you go to the Old Testament and you look at the instructions on slavery, A Hebrew slave couldn't be owned for more than 6 years before they're set free. A Hebrew slave needed to be treated as a person, as a human. When the Israelites had slaves, they had to treat them not as property, but as people, dignified. They had to be able to worship God. And God reminds his people over and over and over again, don't forget you were slaves in Egypt and I set you free. That's the trajectory. And then you get to Paul and his instructions here. And what you see is when Paul has the chance and he's writing to Philemon, he says, set Onesimus free. Set him free. He's your brother in Christ. And then you go to Revelation and you see that there are no more slaves, that all are free. I don't want us to miss the fact that the Bible is a book that points to freedom for all of its people, all of the people, all of God's people, as we see these things. It's not something that we want to shy away from and avoid preaching. We need to talk about it and have those conversations. But look at the heart of God, and it's always for freedom. And the cry of our hearts is it should have happened earlier than it did. But that's always the cry of God's heart, is towards freedom. And so he tells these people, remember that you are known by God and God loves you, and that he is your true Lord. And as you are in your position that you're in now, you live the life of Christ that he has died to give you so that you can let those people know that there's something different about you and they can turn to your God. And as they turn to your God, they'll see the God of freedom and it'll make miles of difference in the lives of everybody around you. He gives us that why again. He instructs the slaves at that time. And then he says, so that in every way, they will make the teaching about our God, about God our Savior, attractive. How great would it be if we loved people so well, we spoke so well, and taught about God's love so well that we would make God's love look attractive? Is that not the goal of Christians and why we want to represent him well? I'm going to jump to a slide here where we really narrow down into what we're going to do with this message. Why live a gospel life? Why are we called to do this? Why live a gospel life? The first reason that we'll talk about often in churches is for us, right? Churches everywhere, no matter their theology, are pretty good at this one. Follow God because it's good for you. You were created to know him, to worship him, to follow out what he commands you to do. And so you live a good life because it's good for you. You will find peace that you'll never have on your own as you get to know God and love him more and follow him more. It's good for us as a church. Live a gospel life for us. If you go to the next slide, it's there, I promise. Yeah, okay, for us as a church. Imagine living this way, all of us together, as we love each other and love our community. How great would it be? How amazing would it be for us to celebrate what God is doing? The next one, some churches teach well, some don't. Why live a gospel life? For God. For God. I mean, this is ultimately the main reason. God created us to worship him, to know him, to be with him, and to represent him in this world. And so if you want to worship God, you have to live a gospel life. You have to follow him and live for him. You have to follow the Spirit in you as he molds you and changes you into the person that God created you to be, and follow him out of your brokenness into the grace that he's given you. But here's the third one that you see in this letter to Titus. Why live a gospel life? For others. Because there are people watching. There are people who are trying to figure out life. People who are sad and lonely and broken. People who are prideful and arrogant, on the brink of fall and destruction. There are people looking for truth and meaning outside of themselves. There are people looking for a community. Why live a gospel life? Because there are people who need to hear the gospel. One of the things that has been popular among scholars in the Christian world these days is to look at kind of how the culture has shifted when it comes to churches. You'll find all kinds of podcasts, all kinds of books, all kinds of studies on why people have been leaving the church. There's a great book called The Great De-Churching. There's a podcast called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God, which talks about kind of this swing that is happening. All of these studies, all of these podcasts, all of these books point to a few things. The sin of Christians definitely has a role, maybe not as significant as some people would make, but it definitely has a role in why people have left the church. Christians who have been unkind in teaching the truth have pushed some people further away. Preachers and leaders who don't follow the instructions given to Titus have caused people to leave the church. There's all kinds of hurt and pain that's come through Christians not being the people that God has called them to, and it's made a negative impact on the world around us. We have not represented the church or represented God well, and we need to apologize for that. And I know you didn't do it, but we as a church represent God and make it better and do better. But one of the amazing things about those studies show that there is a change happening, even here in North America, where there seems to be a generation growing up that is desperate for a story that is bigger than they are, because they're sick of this idea of they are everything in their life. There's a trend of people looking for more spiritual things in their lives. And what all of these studies show you, The Great De-Churching is a great book and a study. There's a lot more people out there looking for community who would be willing to walk through these doors if you would just invite them than you think. There is a great call for us to be loving people who go out into the world and love people the way God loves them and show them that there's a home of people who will love them because there's a God who loves them more than they ever imagined. And so we're called, as Titus is here, to live a gospel life. But how do we do the impossible? I love the way it ends. If you go to the second last slide, next one, that one I made a mistake on. Yeah, there you go. My daughter was in the hospital, people. Okay, that's so awful. I can't believe I used that. She's gonna kill me. Okay, how do we do the impossible? How do we do that? It's a great calling. This is how Titus ends this section of this great demanding life he's calling them to. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Throughout all of this, he doesn't forget. God, our Savior. We are living this life following Christ, who lived the perfect life of love for us. We are called to be patient and loving to those outside the church, even those against us, because Christ came and died for sinners. Christ came and died so that those who could not redeem themselves or save themselves or set themselves free, Christ came to die to give them his righteousness, to take their sin onto himself and set them free so that they can live forever in the presence of our God, our Savior. He is the model, but he's more than that. He's the only way we'll ever be able to do it. Through the work of the Spirit in us, as we look at our God and our Savior and everything he's done for us, would we be so moved to love like he's loved me, to love like he's loved you, to fight for the truth, to make the gospel known, to let people know there's a better way to live that we are called to and can't give up on, but to also say we are patient and loving. Christ came to die for sinners. Let's not make the mistake in this church of mixing up salvation with sanctification. Too often in church, we're willing to welcome people in after they've been sanctified, after they live a certain way, after they fit a certain mold. That's not what Christ came to do. He died for me in my sin while I was still sinning, knowing I would still make mistakes, died for me to make me righteous so that I can be with him forever if I would just call upon his name, as he does for every single person. If you're here today, know that Christ loves you that much, that he will take your brokenness and give you his righteousness. Just call upon his name because he loves you. But he did that for broken people. So we as a church, out of the love that we've experienced as broken people who have been saved, need to go and love saved or broken people patiently, pointing them to the truth and welcoming them in and walking with them as those older Christians, with those younger Christians, so that they can know and experience and grow in the love of Christ that he has for them as he's given them on the cross. Amen. The only way you can do it is by keeping your eyes and your heart on him and what he's done for you. Don't forget your brokenness and your salvation and your sanctification and have that heart for the people in here, around us, and outside. It's the great call that Titus was given by God that's passed down to all of the believers in this church that was saved for us to read and passed on to you and I today. Love like Christ. Call people to a better life and be patient and loving with them as we do so, letting them know that God is so much greater than they've ever dreamt of. No matter how broken and how far they seem, that he loves them so much, he sent his son into the world to bring them back to himself. Do it because of the love of our God and our Savior. I'm going to invite the worship team back up as we praise that God together. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. And as challenging as it is, we thank you for this space to talk about it, to read it. And we pray that you would lead us in your spirit to understand your truth and your calling. Would you help us to know your love in such a way that we can't help but extend it to the people around us? Would you help us to hold on to truth, to have that sound faith, that sound doctrine, and have that sound life that represents you well? Would you make yourself known through your people and through your church, through your word and through your spirit? Would you save and sanctify? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.